Well, pictures tell a story, don't they, often? Whether they are grand landscapes or startling portraits, if we look hard enough, certain truths jump out at us. And sometimes that is very obvious. There's a painter, you may know of him, called John Martin. And he's known for, I think he was at work in the early 19th century. And he's known for painting very dramatic paintings depicting certain biblical pictures. Indeed, you don't really have to look at the paintings, really, to understand, to work out what the sort of story is he's telling. You just have to read the title and have a bit of Bible background information. So he's some of his works are Belshazzar's Feast, The Plains of Heaven, The Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and most famously, The Great Day of His Wrath. And if you've seen these paintings, or you maybe looked at an image online, these paintings, they do not underwhelm. They are overwhelming almost. They are powerful images. And when you look at them, you can't help but be taken in and carried along by the very powerful story they tell. Sometimes, though, there can be images or pictures of the same thing or same person, which might tell their own story. Maybe you can think of family photos of the same person over the course of many years. They've shown somebody grow up or somebody grow old. Or you think of those pictures in your house. My mother used to have a sort of, it was originally a sort of shelving alcove in our front room, and it had a sort of rogues gallery of childhood photos of us all, you know, the sort of the posed ones that you had to pay for at Scouts and at school. And they showed us growing up. I think the youngest were at the top, and you moved downwards. I don't know if that was necessarily some sort of statement she was making, that things only got worse as we got older. But as you moved further down, we tended to get larger, I think, if memory serves. That was the story those pictures told. That's the story they told. And as we come to the Bible, we're given a number of word pictures, word depictions of Jesus Christ. We have four Gospels, we have multiple Old Testament prophecies, and we have another number of other sermons or letters that sketch out who Jesus is and what he's done. And wonderfully, there's a great diversity in all these word pictures. They tell different yet complementary and overlapping stories of the person and work of Jesus. And as we look at these separately and then consider them all together, we have a wonderful multifaceted description and picture of our Lord and Saviour. Well, this evening we come to one of the more famous and important word pictures about Christ that speaks of him as supreme over all. And as we look at the text and hopefully carefully listen to what it contributes to our picture of Christ, we need to also carefully think through why we have this distinct description here and not elsewhere. Why is this to the Colossians rather than to the Philippians or to the Corinthians or the Romans? In other words, we need to ask ourselves not only what is distinct about this description of Christ, but what does this passage add to our understanding of the whole letter to the Colossians? Well, we're now in our third week in this series looking at the letter of Colossians. And as we've seen so far, Paul is keen to encourage these young Christians in Turkey, or what's now modern-day Turkey, to stick with Jesus as they heard him in the gospel word proclaimed to them by their faithful gospel minister, Epaphras. He encourages them in their faith, and he implicitly exhorts them to keep going with what they have begun. He prays that they would be filled with Christ so that they can live for Christ. He prays that they would be strengthened to endure for Christ in a world in which they live. He prays that they would thank their Heavenly Father for all he's done for them in Jesus Christ, so we understand that they might rest confident in God's work of salvation for them. All of this is mentioned because there was a problem in Colossae of false teaching getting inside the church, probably with a mix of Jewish and pagan ideas, teaching and practices that would have been tempting to these young believers that could have pulled them away from Jesus Christ, who they had received. And Paul, understandably, he doesn't want that to happen. So having told them what he thanks God for and what he prays for them, he moves on to the start of the substance of the letter, you might say, and on to his main point. And I wonder if you've ever played the card game Top Trumps. Maybe it's been a while for you to play the card game Top Trumps. It tends to come in all sorts of different cards. The one I remember from school days was Top Trump with cars. And you've got these various different cars that you could compare. And they come in various categories of engine or speed or the like. Sometimes you'd have the fastest car. Other times you might have the best acceleration. Sometimes you might have the highest horsepower. And I think the idea was that you'd say, well, let's go for speed. And the person with the highest speed got the card, and you'd build your cards up, and you'd have this, eventually, this pile of cards, this pile of top trumps. Now, not to trivialise what Paul is doing in this letter at all, but it might be helpful for us to keep in mind that Paul is presenting Jesus as, if this helps you, the top trump. The one who is better than all comers. Or as Tina Turner might say, better than all the rest. For what better way to show these young, impressionable Christians why they should stick with Jesus than by showing them how he is supreme, how great, how glorious Christ is, how he is over all. And if Christ is supreme over all things, if he is, so to speak, the top trump, then what or who can trump him? What can be better than Christ? So why would we go anywhere else or seek to add anything to him or his gospel? Well, as Paul paints this picture with an emphasis on Christ being supreme, he has two main areas of focus that help us see how Christ is supreme and why that means the Colossians and us here this evening should go on trusting and living for Jesus. Well, firstly, in verses 15 to 17, we see that Christ is supreme in creation. Supreme in creation. And now, it's great as a son, and maybe also great as a father, to be told that we are the spitting image of our fathers. Maybe I was alone in this, but I always wanted to be told, Sean, you are just like your dad. That'd be a great thing. You are just like your dad. And sadly, nobody ever said that to me as a child, because I had a brother who looked just like my dad. And everyone said, you look just like your dad. Sure, you must look like your mum. You felt, maybe some of you felt that too as you grew up, I don't know. And I'm sure it's not limited to boys, of course. I'm sure, even if they wouldn't admit it, that many girls and women are very happy to be told that they are just like their mother. Now, of course, we're never really the spitting image of one of our parents, are we? And we never reflect their character perfectly or completely either. And that's, of course, because we have two parents. We're always a mix, aren't we? We are inevitably a mix of our two parents. But as Paul takes up the language of image in verse 15, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The God of the whole universe, it is made known. It is revealed in and through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not a bit like the invisible God, but he is the image of the invisible God. As the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is how the invisible God has made himself known. So as one writer puts it, if you want to know God, you need to come to Jesus and find out about him. And nobody else can do that for you, can they? Nobody else, no other teaching, no other person can do that for you. Christ is how we know God. Not only that, but Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. This is one of those loaded phrases that certain cult groups have a field day over and like to say, ah, look, look, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He is a creature. He is created by God. He's the first creature, the first creation. To take that line, of course, is nothing new at all. It is not novel. It is instead to return to the early Christian heresy of Arianism, where Christ was not viewed as fully God. And in context, what Paul, though, is saying is not that Christ is the first to be born into creation, but rather he is supreme over all creation. He could not be the firstborn into creation, and therefore a part of creation, because he is the one, verse 16, who is the means of all things being created. So that sort of view of Christ being this firstborn creature, it doesn't work in the context, because verse 16 rules that out. He is the means of all things being created. So as Paul goes on in verse 16, it's fairly clear then that Christ created all things. And Paul lists off a number of comparisons that give us a sense that Christ has created all things. This is a repeated refrain, if you notice, as we read, all. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him. Point couldn't be clearer, could it? Christ was the means by which all things were created. Now, in addition to this, I suppose, all-encompassing emphasis, it may be that some of the things listed here, particularly this last little list, particularly the authorities, etc., could speak to the Colossian false teaching. One commentator suggests that there may have been some sort of emphasis on these sorts of things that were being pushed on the Colossians. But Paul is clear, isn't he? Christ was the means of creating everything, all authorities. So why would you want to turn from Christ to any other supposed ruler or authority? That would make no sense, would it? Turning to a created being rather than the one who is the means of creation, who is the eternal divine Son. But it's not just that all things were made through Christ that is important. It is, verse 16 again, that they are all made for him. He is their end. It is to him that they belong. When a master craftsman makes something, it's rarely that what they have made is for them, is it? It's often for someone else, but not so in the case of Christ. In him, all things were made, and all things were made for him. One commentator puts it like this. We have this wonderful truth proclaimed to us here that the one who was crucified as a common criminal is the person to whom the whole creation, and therefore history as well, moves. Well, piled on top of these glorious truths that are so hard to get our head around is that in Christ, all things hold together. And he is before all things, verse 17. He existed before all things. He was before anything else is. Indeed, as the divine Son, he has existed forever. And it's in him, the eternal pre-existent Christ, that all things hold together. He is the sustainer of all that has been made. And that's a remarkable thing to ponder, isn't it? It is no small truth. In Christ, everything that was made came into being, and in Christ, everything in the world is sustained and held together. And everything made and everything that is held together is for Christ. He is their goal. He is their terminus. And the all in these verses surely means all. It means you and me. It means those Colossians. It means everybody and everything in our world. And it surely means, therefore, that as one commentator suggests, that as we owe our very being and our very breath to Christ, then we must respond to him rightly. If we are Christians, that means that we must continue to trust in him. We must not slip from trusting in Christ. We must walk in him as we have received him. We must keep going with him. And if you're not a Christian, then you must reckon with the truth that Christ is clearly Lord of all. He is the maker of all. He is the sustainer of all. And all things are for him. You must ask yourself then, have you given him the glory and honor that is due to him? Have you sought to obey him and live under his rule? If not, then you will inevitably stand before him under his judgment. You must therefore seek his forgiveness, and you must turn from your rejection of him and recognize who he is as the Lord over all. Well, Christ is supreme over creation, and we must bow the knee to him. But he is not only supreme over creation, for Paul goes on to make clear Christ is also supreme in salvation. Christ is supreme in salvation, verses 18 to 20. Well, if Christ being supreme in creation shows that Christ is central for all things, then Christ being supreme in salvation shows us that Christ is central to his people. We see this very clearly in verse 18. Christ is pictured as the head of the body, the church. Christ is, as one commentator notes, that he notes that these words stress the centrality of Christ to his people. How basic, I suppose, that Christ is to be central to Christ's people, but how important that truth is. He is the one we look to and in whom we are to trust. And to look from him to anything else will surely lead us astray and will not keep us in him. One commentator describes this imagery of body and head as like a head who directs the body. And I suppose it's a picture of leadership, and we understand that sort of imagery, don't we? I suppose that's how we perceive our bodies. The control center, or our sense of perspective, is in our head. We don't locate our consciences in our feet or in our arms. We sort of locate our consciences. That's a funny word, isn't it, to say? We locate it in our heads, don't we? We sort of implicitly think, well, our heads is where we lead our bodies from. It's the control center. And so it is for Christ as he relates to his people, the church, his body. Christ is the supreme head of the church. No one else rules the church. No one else commands it. But rather it is Christ who so directs and leads his people by his word. Again, if this is so, then we must be those who listen to our head. We must take our lead from him as he speaks to us in his word. No teaching, no other teaching that challenges or sidelines Christ, however obviously or however subtly, maybe like the teaching at Colossae, is to be listened to, is to be taken on. We are called to be those who listen to the voice of our leader, our head. If soldiers fail to listen to their leader, what happens? Well, disaster happens, isn't it? You don't have armies that are run on the anarchy principle, do you? They don't then move as one. They will not know what the plan of attack or defense is. They will not be an army. And I suppose you could say the same for sports teams. You need a leader. Sports teams don't tend to... They have managers, they have captains, don't they? Somebody needs to tell people what to do. And surely this is true for Christian people. If we fail to listen to our head, our leader, Jesus Christ, instead start listening to any and every false teaching and false teacher, then we will soon, won't we, see that our unity will be fractured. We'll be like those videos you see of children playing football, where they just run around chasing the ball. There seems to be no structure, no obvious cohesion in the team. They're all just doing what they want. What comes to mind? Can you imagine that in the church? Where we all just run around doing what we like? Where we don't listen to our Lord and Master? Where we don't end up pulling in the same direction, do we? We've all got our own priorities. We all do our own thing instead of hearing the word of Christ and pulling in the direction that Christ commands us to go. Well, this leader at our head is not only our leader, but is also the firstborn into the regiment, so to speak. We see this again in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul here makes clear that Christ is the first to be resurrected to new life. He is, as one commentator puts it, the firstborn of a new humanity, a new creation. And again, what is the purpose of this? Well, it is that he be preeminent. Verse 18. He is the first to be resurrected, but as we know, he will not be the last. He is supreme in resurrection. As one commentator puts it, in both new creation and old, the supremacy now belongs to Christ alone. Again, we see Christ is top. He is supreme. Well, as we move on to verse 19, we see that Paul makes clear that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This again picks up the imagery in verse 15 of Christ being the image of the invisible God and makes it clear that Christ was fully divine and that all the fullness of God was in him. And as we hear such a statement, as many of the statements we've looked at this evening, as we see these statements in the Bible, it's really hard for us, isn't it, to even attempt to sort of comprehend what that really means. It's hard to understand. What does that mean? That in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. No doubt this was the same for those Colossians all those years ago. I'm sure when they heard this letter, they didn't quite understand what it meant, as we often fail to understand what these phrases and words mean. But as Paul expresses this glorious truth, he does so, I suppose, probably likely, with an eye to the false teaching that they may be hearing in Colossae. Dick Lucas, in his commentary, suggests that the false teachers might have been suggesting that these believers needed something more than being in Christ, being united to him in faith, to experience the fullness of God. That they might need some further post-conversion experience, that they might need some other thing after Christ to have the fullness of God. But as Lucas suggests in his commentary, Paul wants to make it clear that in Christ, if we trust in him, if we believe in him, we have this fullness. There is no next stage other than Christ and trusting in him. As Lucas once points out, he says, Paul wants to say to these people and to us that he is nothing other than Christ to present them. Christ is all. As we grow in as Christian people, it's wonderfully assuring, isn't it, that growth in Christ does not mean going beyond Christ. So I suppose it's a hard thing for us to learn as Christians. We often sort of view things as linear growth. We think, well, I've done Christ, I need to move on to some other thing. But no, that surely is wrong, isn't it? Growth in Christ does not mean going beyond Christ or seeking further fullness some way or another. Christ is God with us in all his fullness, and we need not look for more. And wonderfully, our God with us is the one who can reconcile us to God, verse 20. Again, as the scholars know, we have the repeated use of the word all here, and the follow-up emphasis on it. Christ can reconcile all things on earth or in heaven. There is therefore nothing beyond the reach of Christ's reconciling power. No one or nothing is too far from him. Dick Lucas says, nothing and nobody lies outside the scope of Christ's reconciling work. It's a wonderful picture of God working, reconciling, reconciliation, working peace for all things. All things will be reconciled, and all things will no longer be under the curse of sin. And this reconciliation, how is it achieved? Well, of course, it is achieved by Christ. By him bringing, by his work on the cross, making peace by his blood. What a wonderful counterintuitive picture of supremacy that is. Christ is supreme because he died on a cross to bring about peace. It's not a glorious battle victory, is it? If you were there that day, it would not look glorious. You wouldn't think, oh, that man's supreme. That man up there on the cross. You wouldn't say that, would you? It's apparent ignominy, isn't it? Of death and a cross. But that is what God used. This is how, through Christ, he has achieved reconciliation. So we surely can't be those who go about sidelining Christ and his work on the cross. We mustn't look to other things or to seek to move on from the cross. For this is how peace for all things has been bought, and it displays Christ's supremacy in salvation. I remember hearing a story of how a famous American Christian, when they were at seminary studying for ministry in an American seminary, said in one class something about the shed blood of Christ. And he was told by his lecturer that there would be no further mention of bloody crosses and Christ's blood in his classroom. Evidently, that lecturer had thought that we could move on from Christ. Or maybe we're more subtle about it. We shift to other things and downplay the cross. But if we do that, we're ignoring, aren't we, the glorious truth that displays Christ's supremacy and salvation, that he died so that we might have peace with God. These are all wonderful and glorious truths, and we could study them much longer. But as we think about all these truths together, as Paul has, I suppose, scattergunned them at us, as he has shot these glorious truths out at us, they all together shout aloud, they all together paint a picture that Christ is supreme, that he is preeminent. He is supreme in creation. He is supreme in salvation. And it might make some of us think, well, why does anybody turn from these glorious truths? Why do people seek other things than Christ? Why do they slip from him? We might think that, but the sad reality is that many professing Christians do. They want to move on from those glorious truths to other things. I remember somebody telling me that in the sort of older denominations, that's how liberals got their people. When evangelicals went to Bible college, when they went to training college for ministry, that's where the liberals got them. That's where their recruiting ground was. They recruited people who'd had evangelical conversion. They'd grown up at evangelical faith, maybe through camps or some other missions or whatever. And they were turned from Christ. They were pulled from the gospel. They were promised to move on to better things, to maybe more interesting things, more academically stimulating things, things that might be less offensive to people. They moved on from Christ. We must surely then pray that this wouldn't be true of us, shouldn't we? That we would, by God's grace, remain in Christ and not depart from our supreme Lord, who is over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel we've only ever scratched the surface when we consider these glorious texts of who Christ is and of his wonderful work. We pray that you'd help us as we think upon these verses, and that we would be so captured by Christ, realize how glorious and supreme and marvelous he is, that we might, by your grace, never stray from him, that we might be those who, as we have received Christ as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, rejoicing always in our great supreme Creator and Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.